I'm going to read scripture today. This is from Matthew 6, 1 to 15, from the New International Version. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Would you like to join me as we pray the disciples' prayer here? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And the concluding affirmations from 1 John 5:13 to 21 in the NIV. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Lord, I'm reminded that you don't want this image of somebody standing up and babbling on in prayer. And you want us to have honest hearts. And you know what we need. Lord, maybe more for our ears than for yours. I would pray for people who are being persecuted because they are Christians throughout the world. Comfort their wounds, comfort their anxieties, comfort the practical problems of having churches that are defiled and desecrated and blown up. And help us to take that seriously over here in North America. Lord, thank you for helping Bethesda to have 75 years. We would pray that you would give Bethesda many, many more. As long as we are obedient to you, help us to be obedient to you. Help us to love each other, encourage each other, realize that we don't wrestle with each other, flesh and blood. We wrestle with other spiritual forces. And help us to call those out and remind the evil one that he has no place here. Help our pastors and elders and leaders and workers and organizers to get along, to speak with one spirit and one voice, and encourage each other to follow you and not get out ahead of you. Lord, thank you for this chance to be together, and we pray that the words of our pastor today are from you, and that we are attentive, and that we continue to be your obedient children, all adopted into one family, and people who desire to see your word, the Logos, preached throughout our community. Thank you for people who will come to believe because of our obedience. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
On most Thursdays of the month, you can find me at the Union Gospel Mission from 11:30 to 12 noon, because most fourth Thursdays of the month, I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ for 15 minutes. Then visiting with anyone who'd like to ask questions about my message or to talk about Jesus or to be prayed for. And to be honest with you, I hesitate to tell you that I actually preach for 15 minutes because you won't only know that it's possible, you'll know that it actually happens on almost a monthly basis. In my own defense, that's all the time they give me. And it may also be true, not every person who's there is there to listen. Service starts at 11:30. Lunch is served at 11:45. I'm sure you can do the math. To be honest, though, I often feel like I'm going out of my way to be there once a month, stopping what I'm doing here to go there for just half an hour and only 15 minutes of it preaching. Unless I'm downtown already, it takes me very nearly as long to get there as I'm there, and then I have to double it to come back to here. But it's a setting unlike any other that I experience, and I'm almost always glad that I did once that I get there. You may know this, but we also have a dedicated UGM ministry team headed by our own Dan McRoar and Daryl Falk. They've led evening worship on the third Saturday of each month for many years, and I thank them for their ongoing ministry on behalf of Bethesda. As I left UGM last Thursday, I began noticing all the people waiting. UGM clients waiting in line for lunch after they've waited for me to finish preaching and say amen. Siloam Mission clients waiting along the sidewalk next door, presumably also for lunch as I leave UGM to come back here or to wherever I'm going next. Pedestrians waiting at stoplights and bus stops. People in cars waiting with me at the stoplights on my way back. I also noticed a look of lifelessness on most people's faces as they did their waiting, especially at the traffic lights and at the bus stops. Perhaps there's a sense of a colossal waste of time, perhaps even of life, while they're waiting. And there is some truth to this sense of wasting our time and wasting our lives as we wait for this and we wait for that. The definitive questions might be, What are we waiting for? And is the waiting worth it? I wanted to see how much waiting we do, so I did what Neil Creighton has taught me to do. I consulted the Google machine. There is an opportunity there to use technology for our good, although it's not altogether good itself. So I asked it, Google machine, how much time do we spend waiting? And the great Google spent about 0.05 seconds on the question and referred me to more than 254 million responses. The top of which was a website, www.thefactsite.com, which told me the average person throughout their lifetime spends 5 years waiting in lines and queues, where roughly 6 months of that is waiting at traffic lights. So if we sleep an average of 8 hours per 24-hour period, I know that's more of an aspiration than a reality. Doctors tell us we should sleep 8 hours. I don't know how many of us actually do that. I guess we could count naps and cat naps and actual laying down. But anyway, let's just say that we do. If we add it up, that would be a third of our lives sleeping plus 5 years waiting in addition to that. That's something like, on average, 30 years spent sleeping and or waiting. Apparently, in this part of the contemporary world, we live an exceptionally large portion of our lives in motor vehicles of some sort, and a major part of our living is waiting or sleeping, or maybe sleeping while we're waiting, thus multitasking, which would be good, I guess. But in a very clear biblical sense, as well as a practical sense, the Christian life is also a life of waiting. We're waiting for our ultimate redemption. We're waiting for the Lord to appear. We're waiting for new heavens and a new earth. And here's the fun part, in which righteousness dwells. But our Christian waiting is not sleeping. And our Christian waiting is not a lifeless waste, or it shouldn't be. Our Christian waiting is preparation. Our Christian waiting is purposeful. Our Christian waiting is, or it should be, joyful and fruitful because we are awaiting Jesus. Throughout his letter, John has been concerned that we live our lives here on earth in our place and time in a way that gives divine purpose to our waiting for Jesus. In chapter 2, we read, "And now, little children," I just love that. That's a father speaking to his children, a loving father, a good father, father who has their interests in mind. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." And then just a couple of verses later in 1 John chapter 3, he returns to this theme in verse 2, where we read, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is." We noted last Sunday that John is coming to the end of his wait. He's about to be back in the personal presence of his beloved Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has a sense of urgency to make the time he has remaining count. And so he writes urgently in chapter 5, verse 13. We had a bit of a Greek lesson last week, Greek being the original language of the New Testament. We'll not repeat that here this morning, but you may remember my translation of 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, taken directly from the New Testament. These things I write to you, so that you may know that you have eternal life, comma, remember the comma, to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. The emphasis here is on the identity of those who have eternal life, those who believe in the name of the Son of God, and that those people may know that they, that we have eternal life. So we pick up this morning where we left off last week, which was with the Holy Spirit urging us, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I want us to notice those three words and keep them close for the rest of our time this morning. Believe, know, live. Let's hang on to those as we proceed to close out this message series and conclude this special book of the Bible, 1 John. Believe, know, live. We'll come back to these near the conclusion of our message, but for now, just keep them close. Believe, know, live. The Holy Spirit, in this case through our Apostle John in his first letter, wants us to believe in the name of the Son of God, and in believing, to know that we have eternal life. But what good does that do us in the here and now, while we're waiting? Well, for one thing, all three are present possessions. Do you notice that? Believing, knowing, living, or at least they can be, including eternal living. This is very important because we've heard, I'm afraid, a lot of false teaching on this topic. Eternal life is not a reward that we get at the end of a life well lived, even a life of faith. Now, that may sound like a strange statement to us, so I'll say it again, just so you know that I mean what I'm saying, and so that we can get it perhaps a little bit more clearly. Eternal life is not a reward that we get at the end of a life well lived, even a life of faith. Indeed, eternal life is not a reward at all. It's a gift of God's grace. And this gift of God's grace is a person. Jesus Christ is eternal life. Please note the title of our message there in your bulletin, or you saw it on the screen before. Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. It's taken directly from the next to last verse in 1 John, see it there, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So let's do away with this idea that eternal life is a reward at the end of our earthly lives. It's not true. Eternal life is for now and continues on throughout the rest of eternity. And in the end, we confess that eternal life is not something that we earned. It's not something even that we hoped for. Eternal life is a person, the person of Jesus Christ. But we've got a ways to go before we get there. So for the time being, let's just keep in mind that verses 13 and 20 bracket, or the bookends of our text and our message. And I'd like for us to think for the next few minutes about what's between those two verses, and to think of it as waiting. What do we do as we're waiting? How can we live a life that is well lived in faith while we're waiting? And how we may know that we have eternal life. In other words, how we may know that we have Jesus Christ. Because this is what John is talking about in the last chapter of this little letter to this church that he loves, the church at Ephesus, and also the church that Jesus loves, the larger church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which we are a part. Well, let's look at it. The first evidence and manifestation in the lives and ministries of those who have eternal life while we wait is a dependence on God characterized by an expectation or an expectant devotion to prayer. I'd like to read these couple of verses. Follow along with me. Verses 14 and 15 of 1 John chapter 5. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything, watch this now, if we ask anything, you've heard me say this many times, if there's a conditional in a sentence, it governs the sentence. It's the single most important identifier in the sentence. Where's the conditional? If. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will. So the condition, if we ask anything according to his will, then is the meaning, he hears us. You see that? And if we know that he hears us, which the scripture has just told us that he hears us, if we ask anything according to his will, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, then we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now, just to pause here for a moment before we move on from verse 13 entirely. You'll recall verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We should note that it is connected, verse 13 is connected with all that remains of the chapter, beginning with the first part of verse 14, where we read, and this is the confidence that we have toward him. So now that we know that we have eternal life, this now is the confidence that we have toward him. So what is the this in our confidence? And this is the confidence that we have toward him. Believing in the name of the Son of God and knowing that we have eternal life has practical, tangible manifestations. We might even say attesting evidence that we have eternal life. Something real happens to us. Something real happens in us. And something real happens through us because of Jesus. Because of his presence. Because he himself is eternal life. So in what remains of chapter 5, John lays out several specific expectations that we who are born of God, a phrase John uses regularly throughout the letter, we who believe God's Son, Jesus Christ, we who know that we have eternal life, ought to expect to characterize our lives and our ministries. And the first thing that he lists here near the end of 1 John, as he closes out this, his first letter, is an expectant devotion to prayer. Now, assuming true faith in Jesus Christ, there are at least three fundamental aspects of an expectant devotion to prayer that we should take away from these verses. First of all, we notice that we must ask, we must pray according to God's will. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God has made no promise to us He has no obligation to fulfill a single request that we make of him, in prayer or otherwise, if it's not according to his will. Not our will, but God's sovereign will. If we ask according to his will, then he hears us. Friends, this is no small point. There is much false teaching in the church these days. And I would add that most false teaching in, quote unquote, growing churches on this point. And this teaching, this false teaching, tells us that we are the most important variable to whether God answers our prayer. And what I mean is there is much false teaching in the church today that our faith, whether we believe that God will answer the specific prayers that we are offering, our faith determines whether God will answer the prayers we offer to him. If God doesn't answer, we didn't believe enough. And there is much about this approach to prayer and its practice among well-meaning and truly hopeful people that is no more than positive thinking or positivism. Positive thinking is an expression of faith, so we pray as if our prayers, our requests have already been granted. But that's not what John's telling us here. That's not what he's saying about effective prayer. John is telling us that God is the primary variable. God is the constant to our prayer lives. Now, I hasten to add, we ought to pray in faith. But our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is not in ourselves. Our faith is in the God who raises the dead. The Eternal One is the only constant to answered prayer. And John here says, if we pray according to his will, he hears us. Consequently, we ought to give some significant attention to God's word and searching prayer, seeking to discern his will, and then we should pray according to his will as best we can understand to do. But there's a second thing. We also notice in verse 15 that this God who raises the dead, this God who sent his son to give us himself, this God who is himself eternal life, this God whose spirit intercedes on our behalf when we don't even know how to pray, this God who created us for his glory, he hears us. And he hears us because we're his children. We're his people. We're his church. He hears us when we pray. First part of verse 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him, which leads us to a third condition or a third characterization of expectant devoted prayer. And that is when we pray according to God's sovereign and eternal will, yes, when we pray believing in this God, and when we give up our will and submit ourselves to God's will, suddenly we become prayers who want nothing less than God's will ever. And guess what we get when we pray that way? We get his will. He answers us. So what would keep us from praying in this way? Oh, in the way that Jesus prayed in the garden. You remember? Father, not my will, but your will be done. When we pray like that, and he doesn't heal from cancer, he doesn't deliver our loved one from mental illness, or from prison, or from death by persecution, we don't question God's character. We can respond with joyful faith that he will deliver us And he has delivered us one way or the other. Now, we celebrate when he does deliver us from the thing we really wanted. But be sure, he is the constant in answered prayer. He is the one who delivers us. I got to keep moving. Easter's coming and we start preparation next week, so we can't delay this any further. I kind of boxed myself in here. The second evidence that John talks about here and manifestation in the lives and ministries of those who have eternal life while we wait is a dependence on God characterized by restoration and reconciliation. I don't have as much time to spend on this as I wish I could. I wish I could go to 2 Corinthians 5 and hang out there for a while, because there the Holy Spirit tells us by the Apostle Paul that we have a ministry of reconciliation and that we are to preach to people, we're to proclaim to people, we're to beg people, it says. Beg them, literally. I urge you, be reconciled to God and also to each other. But I ain't got that kind of time. So let's not miss that verses 16 and 17 come after verses 14 and 15. I know that's a profound mathematical statement, but I'm not talking about math or chronology. I'm talking about prayer. If and or when we see a brother or sister falling into sin, step one for us is to pray for them. Do you see in verse 16? Let's read it in context. Verse 14 and 15, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we have made, that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin or not leading to death, he shall ask. That's prayer. This is an ongoing conversation about prayer. He's continuing what he's talking about in prayer, and God will give him life. Why? Because that's God's will. Jesus said, I have come to give them life and life abundant. And the point that John is making in verses 16 and 17 is not to list out all the sins leading to death and all the sins not leading to death. How do we know that? He doesn't do it. Honestly, I'm not sure what all that means. And John doesn't see fit to explain himself at this point. So we receive this by faith. We could probably process it a bit more with the whole of Scripture in mind. But do I think there's an important principle and truth to apply here? Yes, I do. We, as God's children, are to be about what God in Christ Jesus is about. In this case, restoration of what's been lost due to sin and reconciliation of broken relationships. First, broken relationship to God, be reconciled to God, and secondly, to each other. We cannot say to those in the world, come and allow Jesus to restore what has been lost, when we're still pining ourselves for what we've lost. We cannot say to those in the world, come and allow Jesus to reconcile you to God, when we're unreconciled to each other. That's nonsense. No, friends, we must be about what God in Christ Jesus is about, or our message is muddled, even undercut, and the gospel is nullified. We are to be about restoration and reconciliation. And so we read in verses 16 and 17, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him, I won't give him life. Even through my prayers, it says God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that, because it's against God's will. It's done. It's finished. Maybe he's thinking about blaspheming the Holy Spirit here. He doesn't say, so we can't be sure. Verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. There's a third evidence and manifestation in the lives and ministries of those who have eternal life while we wait. And it's a dependence on God characterized by personal and corporate holiness. I've heard some of our older saints at Bethesda over the years. This is a topic that comes up recurrently in our Thursday afternoon Bible study, that nobody preaches on holiness anymore. There's probably a reason for that. The reason is probably we're not holy. And if we're not holy, the last thing we want to hear about is being holy. Because we're not holy. Verse 18. It's a tough verse. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, we must be careful here. If we take this verse out of its context, and by that I mean the context of the Bible, we can make it and others like it to become an impossible religious weight around the necks of God's people, just as the Pharisees had done in Jesus' day, and we certainly don't want to do that. This verse is not commending a sinless state, even for us in Christ. Everyone who is part of fallen humanity knows that sinlessness in this life, in this flesh, is impossible. Why? Because we've tried it. And we failed. And the rest of the Bible agrees with us on this. So this verse could not be teaching sinlessness in life. And we're applying here a principle that's very important for scripture interpretation. And that is, what the Bible means in one place cannot be contradicted by what the Bible says in another place. So we have to take the whole Bible as the context for the whole Bible, every single verse. So John is not teaching about a sinless state for those who are truly saved or born of God or know that they have eternal life. John is teaching transformation. He's contrasting the life before Christ, wherein we couldn't do but sin, and the life after Christ, wherein the Holy Spirit helps us to desire holiness and make progress against our inborn inclination towards sin, and thus conforming us by God's word and spirit to Christ. Now, there is a nearer context for this verse, and it's what John wrote earlier in chapter 3, and I find it to be very helpful. Look there with me in your Bibles for just a moment. I don't have it on the screen. I'm just going to be reading it here from my beloved ESV, and but let's just basically read it. I may give an editorial comment or two because I can't help myself, but verse 4 and following, everyone who makes a practice of sinning, notice that. That's very helpful. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. So what did we do before Christ came into our lives? We practiced sinning. What do we do now that Christ has come? Well, at least we're progressing in practicing righteousness. And literally, John is teaching us here, both in chapter 3 and in chapter 5, that we can't have Jesus, have eternal life, and remain unchanged. That's his point. He's teaching transformation, not perfection. Not sinlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So in the larger context, John in chapter 5, verse 18, is warning us to move away from the practice of sinning, the Holy Spirit and God's Word helping us, and toward the practice of righteousness. Now, since the Holy Spirit has come, we have a desire for holiness and for God rather than for sin and for self. I got to keep moving, but this is very important. But there is a fourth evidence and manifestation in the lives and ministries of those who have eternal life while we wait. And it's a dependence on God characterized by distinguishing good from evil and choosing the good. We could spend a couple of messages on verse 19, fleshing out all the implications of we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But again, I don't have that kind of time. John here is warning us, as he's warned us before, that the world is not our friend. Listen to me, the world is not your friend. In fact, for the time being, I mean, while we're waiting in these bodies, the world is the realm of the devil. So when we are trafficking along out there in the world, we must remember that we are treading on enemy territory. This is not to scare us or to drive us into our religious cloisters, but rather we need to know who and whose we are. We know that we are from God. John just says it. And we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so Jesus taught us to pray, Father, deliver us from the evil one. Let's remember that. Finally, and it's the last thing, the fifth evidence and manifestation in the lives and ministries of those who have eternal life while we wait is a dependence on God characterized by the exclusive worship of God in Christ Jesus as the one true triune and eternal God. Now, we can't go back and reteach the whole book of 1 John without, you know, reteaching the whole book of 1 John, mainly because we've had enough of John to last us for a while. Also, as I've mentioned, we're moving on to preparations for Easter beginning next Sunday. So we'll have to allow our accumulated knowledge of what's here in 1 John prior to these last two verses to suffice, namely that the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is present and taught throughout the whole book of 1 John. And he is, that is, God is, or they are, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are one God, and they are present throughout 1 John. From chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Where's the Holy Spirit, you might ask? He's there, through and through. For instance, every time we read in the New Testament about fellowship or about abiding, those are two very important topics to John. That's the Holy Spirit doing his work among us, working to bind us together with each other and with the Father and with his Son. The Holy Spirit right there, the very Spirit of Christ, the presence of Christ in us and among us, working. Oh, but you mean explicitly. Where is the Holy Spirit named explicitly? Good question. How about John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24? And this is God's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. There's also chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But I must say that chapter 4, verses 13 through 16 is the strongest reference. Look there. I don't have it on the screen, but look there with me just for a moment. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father sent his Son to be Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That language is all the Holy Spirit. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And who is the God that abides in him or in us? The Holy Spirit. The whole point of referencing the Holy Spirit in verse 13 is that the Holy Spirit makes everything that follows possible. Believing, knowing, seeing, hearing, abiding, loving. None of this, though all of it is from God, happens apart from God, the Holy Spirit. And even so, let's not forget 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree. And the point we are making to conclude is that those who have eternal life, those who have Jesus Christ, are also those whose lives are characterized by the exclusive worship of God in Christ Jesus as the one triune, true, and eternal God. God the Father is the true God in eternal life. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the true God in eternal life. God the Holy Spirit is the true God and eternal life. Hear, O church, your God is one, and he is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so when we understand what John has been teaching us all along in this little book, again by the Holy Spirit, as he has written, and by the Holy Spirit as we have heard, then the last line, the last verse of the last chapter of the book doesn't seem so strange, perhaps. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The single most vexing problem for God's people, from the beginning of God's calling out and his relationship of sovereign love and grace with his people, right up until today, has been idolatry. God's people have always struggled with putting something or someone in the place of God. And the last thing on John's mind and heart, and thereby the Holy Spirit, is little children, keep yourselves from idols, whatever those idols may be. There are many would-be idols in the world today, and none of us is immune to their siren song. What's the antidote? Exclusive worship of God in Christ Jesus as the one true, triune, and eternal God. But whatever form they take, avoid them, reject them, run from them, worship the one true and living God only because he alone is God, he alone is eternal life. And in his final instructions to the church and to us, as John contemplated his appointment with Jesus, John the Apostle wants us to know that there is one and only one true God. That's what's on his mind. And he is eternal life. And that we should worship him only, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Earlier in our message, I asked you to keep front of mind these three words: believe, know, live. They are an emphasis of John's first letter. They're through and through. I think they provide a pretty good summary of his book, but they're also a mnemonic device, of course, to help us remember what John the Apostle was teaching us by the Holy Spirit of God in 1 John. I'd like to add to it just a bit. While we are waiting, believe in Jesus Christ. Know Jesus Christ. Not about Jesus Christ. Know him. And live in Jesus Christ. Amen, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we come to the end of this series of messages. We come to the end of this book of your inspired word through our brother, the apostle of Jesus Christ, John. Lord, I pray that we will have gotten everything that you intend, and what we lack that you will add. And as we turn our eyes toward Jerusalem and Easter, and the purpose for your sending your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to inform us, that your word will continue to guide us, and that you will continue to allow us to know you, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In Jesus' name, amen.